Well, the problem with Christianity is that it believes stupid things. That was one of the comments that we got from people when we were asking them what their problem with Christianity is. And as you saw from some of the comments that were up there, there were a number of issues that were raised. And we also had a number of informal conversations with people at the table as well. And I want to address some of those today. I want to look at the question of miracles. And is it stupid to believe in miracles? The roles of men and women. Belief in the Trinity when you say you believe in one God. And this idea of original sin, which came out on a few occasions as well. So let's have a look at the first one here. Christians believe in miracles. And for some people, this is a problem. They see it as a problem because, well, it's not sensible to believe in miracles. I mean, miracles don't happen. It's the type of thing we used to believe in the past. Surely we don't believe in it now. So some people have that type of attitude to it, that it's not something for our day. Others will say, well, I've never really experienced one. And one of the comments we got was, if God just came down and did a miracle for me, then I'd believe. We heard that a few times. But he doesn't, so I don't really believe in miracles, I don't really believe in God. It can also be a problem when I met a man who was a Christian and gave up the faith because he was in a church where they were saying all these miracles were happening, and he really got involved in it and actually found out that they weren't. And he had this expectation and this truth that he thought was real, was being told was real, which was exposed to be not real. And I want to apologise if you've actually had any of those experiences where people have given you false hopes. Other people, they will say that they actually have experienced something miraculous. Quite sane, rational people will say, something miraculous did happen in my life. So there's a whole number of areas, isn't there? And so for people, there's problems with different aspects of what I've just spelt out there, and for other people, there's not a problem. What I want to do now is just to consider miracles and their reasonableness in terms of what the Bible says. Now, the first thing about what the Bible says about miracles is that the Bible's not a book where just miracles are just happening everywhere. You know, you walk down the street, there's a miracle. You walk over here, there's a miracle. It's not like that when you're reading the Bible. There are miracles which happen at certain times in certain places for certain reasons. So we see miracles come with Moses when he does a particular work of God. Then we see miracles around Jesus' life. Have you got that up there? Yeah, there we go. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him as you yourselves know. And so there's this. The Bible says that they happen around Jesus. We also see them with Jesus' disciples. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. Now, the reason I say that, and you may not believe those quotes about those miracles happening, is I just want to establish that the Bible is not just about people having miracles happening all the time. There are actually parts of the Old Testament where people lament that they don't see God's power. And that for most of the Bible's history, there are no miracles happening. Let me just read to you from 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 12. It's the bottom quote there. This is the Apostle Paul writing, who did, Bible says, did do miracles. But look at what happened on this particular mission. He writes and says, Erastus stayed in Corinth. I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. So sometimes with the disciples, you know, it's not always that they're going around saying everyone's getting healed. There's all these miracles happening. Sometimes they're saying the guy got sick, we had to leave him behind. So I guess what I just want to spell out there is what type of literature the Bible is. It's not just going around saying miracles are happening for any reason. It's not that type of book. It's saying they happen at certain times for certain reasons. And sometimes, even for the apostles, some of their colleagues got sick and they just had to stay sick. So what about these evidence that the Bible is claiming? I'm going to ask you to be open-minded and to not just assume that there are no miracles, that there is no God and therefore there can't be no miracles. What if there is a God and God did, on occasions, for specific times, for specific reasons, do a particular work in order to demonstrate something? If we look at the life of Jesus, the Bible certainly talks about him as doing signs and wonders to demonstrate the power and the kingdom of God. But we also see that this aspect of Jesus is even recorded outside of the Bible in a negative way. So we've got our next quote here. So this is from the Jewish Talmud, and these are from the religious authorities who actually crucified Jesus. But they say Yeshua, which is Jesus' Hebrew name, Yeshua was hanged on Passover Eve. 40 days previously, the herald had cried, "He is being led out for stoning because he has practiced sorcery and led Israel astray and enticed them to apostasy." Now you see there that it's testifying to Jesus doing sorcery. That is how his enemies interpret what he's doing, but there's still something that was happening with Jesus, that even his enemies who didn't accept him, there was that miraculous element. They said, well, it's sorcery that he's doing. We actually find that in the Bible as well, where they say he's doing things by the power of Beelzebub. So there is this reference, not just in the Bible, but outside of the Bible, for Jesus being known as a worker of signs. What about some of the other events in the Bible? We can't test many of them, but sometimes we can, where miraculous events in the Bible are also recorded outside the Bible. Have a look at this one in Acts. This is the classic one that people are warned of, and you'll see. Let's read this here. It says, "Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarrelling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but now they joined together and sought an audience with him, having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king. They asked for peace, because they depended on the king's country for their food supply." Now this is about a king in Jesus' day, or just after Jesus. "On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, 'This is the voice of a god, not a man.' Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died." Now you look at that, and it's your classic miraculous striking down, isn't it? The man takes the praise of God, and then he's miraculously struck down at that very moment. And then he's taken away, gets some type of thing where he's filled with worms and then dies. Now, it's interesting that you know, you can read that in the Bible and say, yeah, this is just one of the Bible's miracles. This is just one of those things where, yeah, okay, that's the Bible's full of those types of things. Have a listen now to Josephus, a first century Roman historian, talking about the same event, but you can see it's a completely different tradition. He hasn't copied the biblical one, or vice versa. It says, "On the second day, he, Herod, put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a texture truly wonderful, and came into the theatre early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflections of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those who looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and one from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. Upon this the king did neither rebuke them, nor reject their impious flattery. But as he presently afterwards looked up, he saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was a messenger of ill tidings, as it had once been a messenger of good tidings to him. He fell into a deeper sorrow. A severe pain arose in his belly, and it began in a most violent manner. His pain had become so violent. Accordingly, he was carried into the palace, and when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed from this life." Now, I just point that out because there's one of those events where if you read it in Josephus, you'd say, yep, that happened to the king. But when we read in the Bible, we can say, no, that's just made up miracle stories. Yet we've got this account where the king takes the glory of God and he's struck down immediately. As I said, you can't do that for everything in the Bible, but sometimes you can. Sometimes you can get a reference outside for that Jesus was known as a worker of signs. Sometimes you can get a reference outside for this type of thing. But I guess what I just want to challenge you for is just to assume that there is no God and therefore there can't be no miracles doesn't really leave you open to the possibility of there being a God who has demonstrated something in this world. And the thing I find personally with Jesus is that when I read the miracles in his life, they're not like magic conjuring tricks. They're actually miracles which have deep significance and demonstrate things. And sometimes he's even reluctant to do them. And in fact, when you read Jesus' life, they seem quite natural to him. Again, that's a subjective thing that you just need to look at yourself. But God is not under our scrutiny. It's not that we can just say to God, "You give me a miracle." We're actually subject to God. And so while we may demand a miracle, the way that God has done it is that he has given his miracles in his time, in his place, and had them recorded, and they're there for us to consider. And I just ask you not to just discredit miracles as being impossible. From the Christian perspective, we don't see miracles as impossible because we actually believe in a God who created the universe. I guess if you believe that God's not there, then a miracle is impossible. But if you actually believe that God made and sustained all things, then that God made a virgin pregnant, that God healed the blind, that God did these things. For us, it's not a problem because of what we know about God and who God is. And so I'm just asking you, if you doubt about miracles, to be open to the possibility of maybe there's more to God than what you think, and to look at what God has done. Alright, now the second topic I want to look at is the roles of men and women. So the way that this question came up was, the problem with Christianity is it has these different roles for men and women, in that it's not all about absolute equality of roles, and men and women just aren't interchangeable in Christianity. And I think part of the reason why this has come about is because of the abuse that women have historically suffered, and in many countries around the world still do suffer, where they are abused and they are dominated by men. They are forced to be dependent upon their husbands, and so their financial dependence upon their husband leads to a powerlessness and very limited choices in their lives. And at that point, I actually would want to agree. I have no desire to have women suffer from sinful men's behaviour. If you've actually suffered that way and it's been done to you in the name of Christianity, again, I want to apologise because that's horrendous. For women to be abused under any situation is just horrendous. But I do want us to look at this, the challenge and the objection that it's Christianity that contributes to this abuse. First point I want to make is that the Bible certainly does have roles for men and women. So we're going to get right into it. Look it in the face today. If we can look at the next one. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies." Now, for many people, when they see this, many people in our society, when they see the idea of women submitting to their husbands, they see these roles that are put forward here as just unacceptable. That this is what leads to the oppression of women, to violence against women, to women being powerless in our society. And so in our culture, we've reacted against this Christian teaching by saying, no, people are equal. Men and women are equal. And they're equal in terms of you cannot give each one a unique role. So there's to be no unique role. I remember seeing a couple of schools in our area, and they had their quotes. You know how the different schools have their quote for why you should send your child to their school. And the boys' school was, "Come to this school, it's where boys can be boys." That sounds nice, doesn't it? Come to this school where boys can be boys. And at the same time, the one for the corresponding girls' school was, "Today's girls, tomorrow's leaders." There's quite a difference there, isn't there? Boys can be boys. Kick the footy, rub your face in the dirt, that type of thing. And then the other one was the girls behind the computers, tomorrow's leaders. Imagine if it had said, where boys can be boys, for the boys one, and then for the women's one it said, today's girls, tomorrow's mothers. Now, in the eyes of our world, that would have been deeply offensive, wouldn't it, to say that these women are going to be mothers. How offensive to say, today's women, tomorrow's mothers. Today's girls, tomorrow's mothers. What an offensive thing. You couldn't say that, could you? If you went down and said, let's change the sign. But the way that we've swung in our society with thinking of roles of men and women, why is it that we feel that way about motherhood? Why is it that we feel that that is an inappropriate thing to say for a young girl? That she may grow up to be a good, an excellent mother. See, we've really swung right over to this side now. Where to say, I'm going to be a mother, well, that's the default position for losers. So that's how our society often thinks, isn't it? I want to suggest that we've swung, in opposition to right abuse that we have seen, that we've swung across and we find ourselves in a very unusual position. We find ourselves with women trying to look after their family, trying to have careers, and finding that it's fairly impossible to do. We actually find that for our families in general now, that for many people, they don't even know how to run a family anymore. The whole tradition of running a family has now got no grounds. And so within our society, as we've rejected marriage, we've got more dysfunctional families, and we've actually got, and there are lecturers at our university doing studies on this, about how we are in one of the loneliest periods of Western history. Now, this is the whole result of just saying, completely reject the Christian roles of men and women, and the traditional roles of men and women, which some of them may have been wrong. I'm not trying to support them, but this is where we've moved to. We've got more and more houses being built with less and less people living in them. We've got individualism, as I said, driving loneliness. And while I can understand the abuse that women certainly rightly do not want to endure, I'm not convinced that the Western model is actually producing a solution to this. In fact, it seems to me that it's just doing the opposite to that. I want you now, with that in mind, to look at what Christianity actually teaches. Because when Christianity teaches the different roles for men and women, we need to understand that it's asking the husband to lead the family, not in the way as a tyrant, but the way it was described. You may even be able to flick back to this, Nathan. There it is. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave up himself for her. So this is how the Christian man is to live. This is how the Christian leader of the family is to do his task. He's to lay down his life for his wife. Jesus spoke about this type of thing on other occasions, about how the Christian servant, the Christian leader is to be the servant of all. I want to suggest that Christianity, lived properly by according to the teachings that Jesus gives and the Bible gives, does not lead to tyrannical service. But it actually leads to men saying, I have a responsibility to lead my family, to look after my wife, to look after my kids, to lead them in godliness, to care for them, to lay down my life for them, as Christ did the church. I would argue that when a man does this for a woman, she flourishes. When a woman has a man leading her that way, she will flourish. And certainly within the Bible we find women who, particularly Proverbs 31, which are businesswomen and involved in a whole range of activities, yet at the same time having their husbands leading them in this way. I want us to consider marriage as well. Christian marriage. See, there's a real backlash against marriage and that marriage enslaves women. But I don't believe that marriage does that. Marriage talks about the faithfulness between a man and a woman. And I actually think that's what we want out of a relationship. We actually want faithfulness in our relationships. It gives honour to a relationship and it honours a woman when you ask her to marry you. There is no honour in just living together. But when you actually ask a woman to marry you, that is an honourable thing to do. And of course, Christian marriage is monogamous. Because we come from a monogamous culture, we don't understand how much this honours women. Because in many cultures around the world, it's polygamist. And there's a big difference. Consider two couples getting married. Polygamous marriage, monogamous marriage. When the man and woman are getting married in the monogamous marriage, the man binds himself in faithfulness to the woman in the same way that the woman binds herself in faithfulness to the man. And so there's this equal commitment, faithfulness to each other. In the polygamous marriage, and there's big push in Australia by certain groups to have polygamy introduced for cultural reasons, under a polygamous marriage, when the man marries the woman, she is bound to him, but he is in no way bound to her. He just keeps looking because he's a polygamist. See, Christian marriage actually honours women. Monogamy is an honouring thing to women and a restraining thing to men. Christianity actually has great equality. It honours women in a whole range of ways. Look, just to finish this point up, I want to say, I do not in any way want to support the abuse of women. But I don't think that our Western world has really given us a suitable answer. And I think that to model, particularly for Christian men, to model themselves on Jesus is actually something that we just shouldn't write off. And you may want to speak to a Christian woman who's married to a man living that way and ask her what that is like. Okay, I've got just two, I don't want to say quick questions, quick other issues to deal with. This is the one of the Trinity now. So some people said one of the problems we got with Christianity is that it believes in the Trinity. And we often get this from Muslims or Jehovah's Witnesses, where they say it's just not monotheism. You say you believe in one God and yet you've got the three gods. How does that work? And it also, you see this even in comedy shows. I was watching a Bill Bailey DVD the other day. I like Bill Bailey. Has anyone seen Bill Bailey? Yeah, he's a great comedian. And he had this thing where he was talking about Christianity and then the Trinity came up, and as soon as it came up and he was imitating a Christian, he just said, oh yeah, the Trinity, you know, the three, one and the... And you know, it was like, you can't explain that. It's just unexplainable. It's irrational. It's stupid. It was that type of thing. Okay, let's have a quick look at the Trinity. The first thing I want to say is that the Bible is monotheistic. It's monotheistic. And so, but at the same time, it describes God as being more complex than us. So let's have a look at the first of these. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now this is a way about speaking about Jesus, and it's talking about Jesus here as the Word of God. Now it's actually a monotheistic verse, isn't it? Because it's God and His Word, the God who speaks. So it's monotheism. Yet we see a relationship, though, between God and His Word, a living relationship. So it's a monotheistic verse, yet with a relationship within God. Or again, we see that in the next verse from Hebrews 1 verse 3. It says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. So here's another description of Jesus. But again, it's a monotheistic verse. There's God and His glory, the radiance of God's glory coming from Him. That's monotheism, God and His radiance. Yet Jesus is this radiance. And so we've got a monotheistic statement in which there's this relationship within God. We see Jesus actually referring to Himself with a title of God Himself in John's Gospel. It says, your father Abraham... this is Jesus speaking to the Jewish leaders. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him. And you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, I am is one of God's names. And so you can see at this, they picked up stones to stone him. So for those who want to say the Bible doesn't teach it, I believe it does. I believe it is teaching monotheism, yet with a relationship within God. The other reason that people put forward is that it's illogical. That is three in one, one in three. How does that work? And if we can have the next slide, Nathan. This is just my logical reason that I give here. The first one is that God is more complex than you. You've got to stop assuming that God is just like you. God is more complex than you. God is relational. That is, he's not like electricity or static electricity. He's a relational God. And finally, God is self-sufficient. Now, this is something that theists would agree on, that these points, that God is more complex than us, that he's relational, and that he's self-sufficient. Now, if these things are true, then I believe that the Trinity is logical. Why do I say that? Well, what I mean is, if God truly is relational and self-sufficient, then his relational aspects must be met within himself, if he's self-sufficient. So if God's a relating God and he's self-sufficient, then he must be relating in himself. Otherwise, he'd have to relate, he'd have to make something in order to relate to it, because he's in isolation, he's alone. So if God truly is relational and self-sufficient, then his relational aspects must be met within himself. Otherwise, he's dependent upon creation for any expression of his relational aspects. You may like to ponder that one a bit further, but I think there are good grounds for seeing a complex God, seeing that the Trinity actually upholds a whole range of important things about God. My final point is just to look at the doctrine of original sin, and we'll do this one quicker. Original sin, people got a problem with this. It's the idea that what Adam did affects us all. People will say that, you know, we get blamed for what Adam did. And for some people, this is a real problem because they say, well, God holds each of us individually accountable. Why should I get blamed for what Adam did? That would be a Muslim answer. Some people might say, well, I'm my own person. I can do whatever, you know, I just do what I want to do. I'm not affected by someone else. But is it possible for one person to actually affect us that way? I want to suggest that it is. And we experience this all the time in life. You see, I was really glad when Kevin Rudd came to power and apologised to the Australian Indigenous people. I was really glad that happened. I wish it actually happened a lot earlier. And it's interesting when we think about that, isn't it? That Kevin Rudd, in many ways, is just like us. He's flesh and blood. He's a bloke just like us. Yet he's actually completely different to us as well. So you could get up and you could make that apology, and what's it going to do? Well, it's not going to do much, is it? You can use exactly the same words. It's not going to do much. But when he does it, he actually can do it for 20 million people. Isn't that amazing? How Kevin Rudd can do something, even though he's exactly like you, and at the same time completely nothing like you, he can do something for 20 million people that you could never do. Now, that's what we find with Adam. This is actually what we find with Jesus. That God doesn't just deal with us individually, God deals with us as families, as nations, and in fact as a whole human race. You are not just an individual. You are part of humanity. And it's that aspect that the Bible's picking up when it talks about its doctrine of original sin. And of course, this is with the point I want to finish on, that it's a great doctrine because it shows that there are some people who can do things for everyone else. As I said, Kevin Rudd is in that position where he can do something for 20 million people. This is actually how we understand Jesus. That when Jesus died on the cross, he was doing that for everyone who's with him. When he was dying on the cross and paying for our sins, he was doing that for you if you will come to him. He was doing that as that type of representative of us, as that new type of humanity. This is how Jesus dies for our sins. This is how Jesus gives us the life of God. That is, we come to him, we're not just coming to any ordinary human. We're coming to someone who has that unique role as leader of a whole race of God's people. All right, I'll finish up there. And we've got sort of 10 minutes now to have some questions. So a little bit longer with that one, because there's a few more topics. Okay, any questions? Yes. Yes, so an excellent question, and it is, could some of the miracles in the Bible just be natural occurrences, like the Red Sea turning to blood just being an algal bloom, which we see happen in rivers, and that the writers of the Bible interpret these natural events as the supernatural work of God? I think I'd want to say that there's a number of answers to that. One would be yes. So, for instance, for that Exodus event that you're talking about there, it actually says that when God parted the Red Sea, the way he did it was by sending a strong wind all night to drive the water back. And so the water then is pushed back by this wind. And so you could give a natural explanation. My point there would be, though, that the Bible is giving both of those. It's saying God sent a strong wind and it was God who was doing it. So sometimes I think you certainly could have a natural event happening and it is God using his world the way he wants to bring about the event that he wants at that time. But I think there are other ones in the Bible which can't be explained that way. For instance, there's an occasion where Jesus heals a blind man, and the man had just been blind all his life. And everyone sort of doesn't even recognize that it's this guy because they're just not even used to seeing this guy seeing and running around. And so I think that there are other ones which you can't explain away just as by a natural event. So I think that sometimes God does do a miracle through a natural event. Sometimes there are ones which are clearly not like that, but are instantaneous works. Now, whether or not, you know, the natural ones are just people interpreting it that way, you know, the Bible saying it is God doing it at that time, and yeah. Great, thank you. So Aaron's asked the question about Christianity is based on the miracle of the resurrection, and that's correct. When you read the apostles' teaching and their message, they went around preaching that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, what evidence do we have for that? Well, we have a number of eyewitness accounts. So we have Jesus is an historical figure, and historians take very seriously the New Testament. They treat it as, you know, in the way they're going to treat it, but they treat it as the earliest accounts of Jesus' life. And there is the testimony there from many different witnesses to saying that we saw Jesus alive after he was dead. So there are those witnesses that you can look at. There's also the behaviour of the witnesses, in that Jesus' disciples were actually put to death for saying that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Now, I can understand people, possibly like myself, being told that and believing it very strongly and then being prepared to die for it. But it's a different thing, isn't it, when you actually get the disciples of Jesus, who would have been the one who made it up, being prepared to die for it. So would these men be prepared to very often have a horrible death for what they all know is a lie? So you need to explain that. You need to explain the church coming into existence the way it did based on the resurrection of Jesus. You've also got the prophecies of the Old Testament, which talk about God conquering death and God's servant conquering the grave. So that'd be the three evidences that I'd look at. We've got a whole range of testimonies to saying this is what happened. We've got the events happening in history which need to be explained, and people's behaviour needing to be explained, and really the resurrection is the best explanation. And then the final one is that we've got prophecies of the prophets beforehand saying that this type of thing would happen. So I'd be looking at those types of evidences and making a decision from there. Okay, look, we'll finish up there. Thanks for coming. If you're a visitor amongst us today and you'd like to get on our email list and find out what we're doing, you've got your little response card. You may also have a question that you don't feel comfortable asking in public. You're just not really a public person, and that's okay. You can write something out there, pop it in the yellow bucket on the way out, and then we've got some drinks and some nice biscuits up the back. So we'll head up now, and thanks for coming.